All right, well, again, we'll be in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. We'll try to get through verse 27 this morning. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another day to gather around your word. May your word go forth this morning. May any words that come from my mouth or anyone else's only be from you, and whatever is not from you, we pray it would be forgotten. But just may your truth go forth, and may we receive it with joy and gladness this morning, and with hearts that are eager to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray for the same for those next door, Lord, that you would fill anyone teaching, Lord, with your spirit, and that your truth would be proclaimed boldly and lovingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, again. And so we'll start in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And if we remember, just to kind of back up a moment from and look at the last time we met, the theme last time was the, which is kind of just a common theme throughout the Gospels as a whole, right, is the Jewish leaders challenging Jesus and then Jesus kind of leaving them speechless, right? And that's what we saw last time when we saw him share the parable of the tenants of the workers in the vineyard, right, who were, it was a parable of Israel, right, where the owner leaves, he plants a vineyard and he leaves the vineyard and he leaves it in the hands of stewards to take care of the vineyard, right, and to reap the fruit of the vineyard. And so while the owner is away, he sends servants to go gather the fruit from the workers in the vineyard. And each time he sends somebody, they beat them or they treat them harshly or even they kill some, right? And the theme of that parable was the Jewish leaders' rejection, ultimately, of the son of the owner, Jesus, right? And we're told at the end that they perceived that he told this parable against them, right? And so they knew exactly what he was speaking about, right? It wasn't a mystery. And then so now we're going to see another challenge brought to him. So let's read Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So we see right in the beginning, right, we're told they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So we have to ask the question, well, who's they? What do you mean they were sent? So we're not told in the scripture, but it's probably, just like we've seen before in Mark, it's probably the chief priests, the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Jewish court, right, who would make decisions on certain things and judgments and would make certain declarations. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin is probably the group that sent these Pharisees and Herodians to go and try to challenge Jesus and, as we're told, to trap him in his talk, right? And so we're going to look at the scripture now talking about paying taxes to Caesar. And so it's important to understand that the Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends. They were kind of total opposites, right, with regard to the political landscape of this time. So regarding paying the taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees resented this. They were not happy about having to pay taxes to Caesar, but many of them ultimately relented and they would justify the paying of taxes to the Roman government. And you have to understand from their perspective, right, this pagan Roman Gentile government is occupying the land, right, that God gave to Israel. And so it was a legitimate question to ask. Right now we don't think of it as any big deal, right? Living in Western 21st century America, we're not living in a special land that God had given to our forefathers like he did to Israel, right? So it was, from their perspective, they're saying, why are these pagan government authorities coming and taxing us for being on the land that God gave to Abraham, that God gave to us, right? Why should we have to pay taxes to them occupying and oppressing us? Right. And so it was kind of a controversy. Right. And so but the Pharisees had developed a justification for doing it, even though they kind of inwardly would resist it and resented it. Right. But the Herodians, they favored Rome. They kind of looked at it from a more political angle and they favored Rome. They favored Herod, particularly Herod Antipas. And we read in, if you remember back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, how after Jesus had healed the man with a withered hand, and he did it on the Sabbath, we're told in Mark 3, 6, that the Pharisees and the Herodians had gotten together to try to develop a way in order to destroy Jesus. And to the first century reader, that would come across as kind of shocking because, again, the Pharisees and Herodians were not friends because the Herodians would favor the Roman government. The Pharisees did not. And so now we have the Pharisees and the Herodians both coming to Jesus to try to trap him. And they're going to ask him something that's really going to put Jesus, as we might say, between a rock and a hard place. Because there are two opposing forces here. The Pharisees looking at it from the godly kind of spiritual angle, and the Herodians looking at it from the angle that favors Caesar, from the more political angle. And so, but Jesus, as we would expect, handles it absolutely masterfully and completely leaves everyone in awe, as he always does. And so let's look now at verse 14. So they're coming to him to trap him. So remember, they're not coming and just simply asking an honest question. Oh, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? We're just innocently interested in what you think, teacher. No, they're trying to trap him, just like they always do, and they will fail like they always do. So verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Right, so this just comes across as complete flattery. Right? They're not honest. Right? They don't truly think this. They're just trying to butter him up and to try, as if Jesus can really be swayed by their kind words. Like, don't they know this man? Haven't they seen enough of him? But they're trying to come and flatter him and kind of butter him up for the question they're going to ask. Right? Because remember, their goal was to trap him. And again, the Pharisees resented paying taxes to Caesar. The Herodians did it kind of joyfully from a political standpoint. And just for point of information, the Zealots, who are not mentioned in this story, but the Zealots, they, like the Pharisees, they resented it, but many of them just rebelled and would not pay the tax. And so that's why some of them were killed, and many of them were killed, actually. But again, the idea being that God is over us, not some earthly ruling authority. So why are we paying money to this pagan government? Right? Again, it's important for us to understand that, because again, in 21st century Western America, we don't typically think of it that way. But from their perspective, it was a real controversy. And so they ask him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So they come to him, and again, they're trying to trap him. And the idea being that kind of like what Jesus did with them, with John the Baptist, right? When he says, John the Baptist's authority, is it from heaven or is it from man, right? Either way they answer, it's going to indict them one way or the other. And so they're trying to do the same thing that Jesus here, but they fail. And so the idea being that either they're going to demonstrate that he's complicit with Rome and that he acknowledges their rule over the land that God gave to Israel by saying, yes, you need to pay taxes, right? Or they want to paint him as a political revolutionary who's going to rebel against Rome by saying, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. And so either way, they're thinking that he's going to be revealed as a fraud one way or the other. And so as the commentator William Lane puts it, this is kind of how he sums up the so-called dilemma. The form of the question, shall we give or shall we not give, was skillfully designed to thrust Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. An affirmative answer would discredit him in the eyes of the people for whom the tax was an odious token of subjection to Rome. A negative reply would invite reprisals from the Roman authorities. So again, either way, they're thinking, oh, we got him now, right? If he says, yes, we got to pay taxes to Rome, he's going to be shown as acting as if God hasn't really given the land to Israel. And if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Rome, they're going to say, ah, see, he's trying to lead a rebellion against Rome. And in verse 15, right, it's very important to see here, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, so he sees their heart, obviously, Jesus, but their hypocrisy, that they're being hypocrites, because if Jesus were to respond saying, no, you don't need to pay taxes to Rome, to Caesar, even though the Pharisees would agree with him, they would still use it against him and say, see, he's trying to lead a rebellion against the Roman authorities. That's why they're acting with hypocrisy, because even if he were to answer in a way that they agree with, they would use it against him and try to bring Rome to destroy him. Right? So that's why it says, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, verse 15, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So he just flat out asks, why are you putting me to the test? They've been trying to put him to the test all throughout the Gospel of Mark, and they failed every time, right? So what makes them think they're going to succeed now? But nonetheless, he asks, give me a denarius, right? And what was a denarius? Again, it was a small silver coin, right, that was typically worth about a day's wage for a laborer or even for a Roman soldier. But it was a small silver coin. So he asks, anybody have one? Right? Kind of like if we're having a discussion and we say, there's something on the $20 bill I want to show you. Anybody have a $20 bill? And then most of us probably don't, because right nowadays nobody carries cash, right? But back then, there was no credit cards, there were no checks. You had to actually use these little things called coins. So it was a small silver coin, and typically it would have a picture of Caesar on it. Kind of like not too different from like on our coins or dollar bills, we have a picture of usually one of our former presidents, with a couple exceptions. And so on the front it would have his picture, and then on the back it would have some kind of phrase paying homage to that Caesar, to that emperor of Rome. And at this time, many resources point out that the denarii that they would use at this time was probably the denarius with the emperor Tiberius on it. And if that's true, it would have his picture, and it literally said on the coin, it would say, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the flip side of that, it would say in Latin, Pontifex Maximus, which means what? Anybody know? It means chief priest or high priest, right? Referring to the Caesar. And so as we know, if you know Roman history, right, we know that emperors were many times thought of to be gods, right? The Caesar oftentimes was referred to as the son of God, right? And so that's one of the reasons why Christians were persecuted so harshly because they declared, no, not Caesar, Jesus is the Son of God, not Caesar. And so this, of course, being that when the Caesars are referred to as gods or as a son of God, this is obviously completely unacceptable and blasphemous and idolatrous to the Jew, to a faithful Jew, right? And so it raised the question all the more, why should we be paying taxes to these people that worship the Roman emperor, right? Why should we pay taxes to them, to these blaspheming oppressors, right? And so again, looking at the scripture again, so verse 16, and they brought one. So they bring him the small silver coin, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he's probably pointing to it, right, and saying, whose picture is this? And so they answer to him, it's Caesar. Caesar's picture is on it. And so Jesus said to them, okay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so let's stop there. And so Jesus is saying, okay, this man's image is on this coin, so render it to him. What belongs to Caesar, render to Caesar's. So he's saying, there's not really any way to get around it. I mean, Jesus is saying, yeah, the tax is legitimate. Even though they're pagans, you ought to still pay the tax to them. So there is some legitimacy to the civil government, even in this case. And so Jesus recognizes a civil tax in this case as just even, and it's not just Jesus, we see it later and with Peter and Paul, right? In Romans chapter 13, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and elsewhere in the New Testament where it is recognized that even that we are to give honor even to the secular civil magistrate, the civil government, the civil authority. So he's saying, yes, pay the physical coin to Caesar because the coin bears his, Caesar's, image. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, render and render to God the things that are God's. And so what is he saying here? Right? Remember, the image of Caesar is on the denarius. What bears the image of God? We do, man. We bear the image of God. And so some have taken this to say that Jesus is saying, right, sure, render the tax to Caesar, but Jesus is saying that which belongs to God, render it to God's, your entire life, right? Just like the coin bears the image of Caesar, we, our bodies, our lives bear the image of God. And so we're to render our entire life to God. Give the coin due to Caesar, but give your life to God. His image is present upon you, just like the image of Caesar is present upon the little coin. And so Jesus recognizes that Caesar has a role to play in God's world, but it's not universal. It's not unlimited. It's very limited. They just simply play a role in Romans chapter 13, I believe, the civil government is referred to as God's deacon. Really, the same word that's used for deacon, it's God's servant. And it just simply plays a little role. But don't forget the one whose image you bear. As many have pointed out, this is Jesus' point in saying, render to God's what is God's, and that's everything, your entire life, everything you have. So Jesus satisfies those wanting to keep loyal to God, and he also satisfies those who are wanting to show loyalty to the state. Not a undiscerning loyalty to the state, but a loyalty to the state in the sense that, okay, I recognize there's a civil authority here, civil government here, I'll pay the tax, right? But not an unlimited loyalty to the state, as if the state becomes God. No, we reject that, just like all the early Christians were killed because they rejected that, because they said, no, there is a God above the state. But and because of this, we're told they marveled at him, right, at his answer. And when are they going to give up trying to trap this man, right? So before we move on, any questions on this idea of render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God?
I just have this image of them the night before, all of them getting together, and planning this, and not one of them could answer that question properly, thinking, oh, this is perfect. And so excitedly running out there to do it, and then just Jesus just answers them so fast and with in such wisdom. And it must have been so deflated.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah, Ken is saying, for those who may not have heard or for the recording, Ken is saying that you can imagine that the night before, right, they're conjuring up and they're just getting excited because they can't answer the question. And they said, oh, he's not going to be able to answer this one, right? We got him here. Paying taxes to Caesar. Should we do it or should we not? Right. No matter how he answers, right, he's going to look like a fool. But they fail, right? And remember, they were sent. Again, they were sent by someone, probably sent by the Sanhedrin, and you can imagine they might say, oh, I'll go, I want to be there, right, when he fails at this, right? But they're the ones that fail. So continuing on now, let's look at verses 18 through 27, kind of shifting gears here, and a completely different topic that we're going to look at, but one that this passage is Often what we take away from this passage is not what's meant, is not what the point of the conversation is meant to be taken away from. A lot of times we look at this passage and we only think about marriage and heaven. But the point of this passage, the reason why marriage and heaven even comes up is just because of their question. It's not that this wasn't really, if it wasn't for Jesus being asked this question, we may not have ever heard Jesus' words regarding marriage in heaven, or the lack thereof. But anyway, let's read now verses 18 through 27. And now Sadducees came to him. So now the other group is going to come to him and try to trap him now. And they think they got something. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Jesus, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Just what a way for Jesus to... You are quite wrong. Just completely humiliating them. So we have to understand, we have to, in kind of a recap, I know many of us are aware of the kind of the background here regarding the Sadducees, and I know Pastor John went over it earlier in the book of Acts, but just kind of a refresher. So just a tiny little bit about the Sadducees. They, as we're told here in the scripture, they deny the resurrection. And it's not just referring to Jesus' resurrection, because it hadn't happened yet. They deny the resurrection of the dead, period. That once you're dead, that's it. There's no afterlife. And we're told later in the book of Acts that they deny angels and demons, they deny the angels even. And so, and we're told in Acts 23 that the Pharisees affirm them all. And so we ask, why did they deny the resurrection, the afterlife? And so a big part of it is, it's kind of like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Did they deny the afterlife? And then they deny all of the Old Testament except for the Torah, except for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. They deny everything else as being God's word. And so it's not impossible, as Jesus is going to show. It's quite obvious, actually, that there is resurrection of the dead, even from the books of Moses. But if you're trying to develop a doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, it's a little more difficult without the prophets and without the wisdom books and so on, the Psalms and so on. And so it could be that, well, they just wanted to deny the resurrection, and so then they only accept the first five books of the Bible, or for whatever reason, they only accept those five books, and then they failed in developing the doctrine of the resurrection because they denied the rest of the scripture. But again, Jesus is going to show them, even from the book of Exodus, from the books of Moses, that no, it's quite clear, God is the God of the living, not just the God of the dead. And again, referring to the Sadducees, in Acts chapter 23, there's actually kind of a funny little story that takes place with Paul. He's kind of on trial before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he knows that the Sadducees deny the resurrection, and he knows that the Pharisees affirm the resurrection of the dead. And so he, before the Jewish court, he says, you know what, it's because of the account of the resurrection of the dead that I'm here. And so now he gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing amongst themselves about the resurrection of the dead, and they completely forget about Paul, right? And then the Pharisees end up saying, well, since we're on his side, we don't find a reason to condemn this man at this time. And it's kind of a funny story, because Paul, being very wise, just completely removes the attention from himself and gets them fighting amongst each other in Acts chapter 23. So it's important to have this background in mind, because without it, without understanding who the Sadducees are, we can proceed reading it as if they're simply coming to him with an honest question. As if they're really asking if there's marriage in heaven or something like that. That's not what they're asking. That's not their point. Because they deny that there is even a heaven. So they're trying to trap him. This is not an honest question. The topic of discussion is the resurrection of the dead. And we'll get to the topic of marriage in heaven in a moment. But the main topic is the resurrection. And so the Sadducees try to conjure up a fictitious scenario, a hypothetical situation, in order to try to show him, see, there's no resurrection of the dead, because if there was a woman like this, who would her husband be? It doesn't make sense, right? That's their mindset. And so with this in mind, let's look at it again. Verses 18 through 23. With that in mind, let's read it again. And the Sadducees came to him who say there's no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a brother's wife, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. See, again, this is just a fake story they're going to try to bring up to try to prove that the resurrection is foolish. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, when they supposedly rise again, right, whose wife will she be? For all seven of them had them as her wife. And so we ask, where are they getting this idea from, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and there's no children, that the man's brother is to take her as his wife? They're getting that probably from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we are told in Israel that if a woman's husband dies and has no son, then the dead husband's brother is to take her as a wife in order to produce a son for his dead brother. Then if he has a son, it's his own son, but if he has it with his dead brother's wife, that firstborn son is to take on the name of the deceased husband, of the woman's deceased brother. And we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 6, that this is that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so there was precedent for this in Deuteronomy 25. And there's also provisions made for a brother who refused to marry his dead brother's wife. There were provisions made for that. And you can read that for yourself. We won't get into that now. So, but this is what they're referring to. And so they come to Jesus and they're saying, well, Jesus, this happened seven times, right? And if this is going to happen seven times, then whose wife is she going to be in this supposed resurrection that you claim is true? So again, they're trying to trap him. And so let's look at Jesus' answer. Right? Does everybody kind of understand the kind of the predicament that they think they have Jesus in? Right? So now verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so he's saying, you know neither the scriptures. So remember, they deny almost the entire Hebrew scriptures, except again for the first five books of the Bible. But also, even the scriptures that you accept, that you recognize as God's word, you don't understand them either. And he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So they're faithless in that they seem to deny God's power that he can raise the dead. You don't know the power of God. Because God, at this point, God has raised the dead, and he will on that final day. Everyone will be raised. And but they deny that. They deny that God can or that God will do it. And so, again, with verse 25, we'll look at it. But this is kind of, again, when we read this passage, even with myself, many times it's been that kind of this is the main takeaway from the passage, is regarding being like the angels in heaven and there being no marriage. So in verse 25, right, he says, they're neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we'll kind of park here for a moment. Do angels marry in heaven? No. No, they do not. Well, then, yeah, that'll take us down to the Nephilim. And is that, yeah. Yeah, perhaps fallen angels, but we won't. Yeah, that's a different topic. And even then, there's disagreement on that specific passage in Genesis, referring to the Nephilim and who are they. But we won't go into that now. I think that's what you're referring to. So no, angels do not marry in heaven. So, and Jesus is saying it's the same for men and women in the resurrection in heaven. And why would this be? It's an important question to ask. Why would it be that there is no marriage in heaven between men and women like there is on earth? But why do the angels not marry? And why will we be like the angels in heaven, not marrying or given in marriage? It's an important question to ask, an important answer.
Because you're married to God.
What's that?
Because you're married to God.
Because we're married to God. Well, in a sense, yes, there is a marriage, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, you have the Son and then the bride of Christ, right? And we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of that at the end of time in Revelation. So in a sense, yes, that's a good point to bring up, Pastor John.
So one thought off the cuff would be the woman was brought to the man because he was alone. We won't be alone in heaven and we don't procreate in heaven.
Right, we won't be alone, just like the angels, they're all of their existence is wrapped up in fellowship with God, right? That is the focus of everything that they are and everything that they do, right? And absolutely, yeah, we won't be alone. We'll have fellowship with everyone. But right, you made a good point as well, procreation, right? There will be no need for procreation because there is no death, right? The human race currently on earth must procreate because we all die. If we don't procreate, then that's the end of the human race.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but weren't Adam and Eve supposed to fill the earth and that sort of thing? And you would figure
if everyone who is in heaven goes to the new heaven, new earth, it's already full in that sense, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Right? Everybody that, all of God's children, everyone born again will be there, right? Right. And so right, typically the biggest overarching answer that you'll find in commentaries is because there's no need for procreation. And we have a need for it now, but not in heaven. There's no death. There's no need for the continuance of the human race in that way like we have now. And so, any questions on that? I hate to disappoint those who perhaps were looking forward to marriage in heaven, but according to Jesus' words, there will be one marriage in heaven, and it is between the Son and his bride. So, yes. Well, yeah, I wasn't going to bring up that point, but, you know. Mr. Anthony, you had your hand up?
If we look at marriage in that way, it is temporary. I mean, the spouse is happy with us. We might look at that in a different aspect, in a more joyful way, in a way that's it's special, right? And that it is only for a time given to us.
Good point. And so, I'll mention here before proceeding with the passage, but it's a lot of times it's asked as well, like, and again, the scripture doesn't speak to this specific point that I'll make, but a lot of times we might ask, well, am I even going to know my spouse in heaven? And I heard one preacher say, well, yes, of course. It's not that I'm going to know less in heaven. I'm not going to be dumber in heaven than I am now. Of course, I'll recognize the person, but we won't be married, right? We'll have that recognition with everybody, right? But so again, the scripture doesn't speak to that specific point, like, oh, are you going to know your spouse in heaven if you're married? But I don't know why I would forget, like as if I'm going to not, you know, think we would know more in heaven than we know now. But it's just a thought. But yes.
My hope in this regard is that the scripture that says, what God hath joined together, no one tear asunder. You don't have to procreate to have a wonderful marriage. And companionship is very special. Once again, what God hath joined together. I do believe that scripture says, let no man tear asunder.
Absolutely. Right, and we looked at that, at Jesus' teaching on that a few weeks ago, right, regarding divorce and the holiness of marriage, and that, yes, it's something God has joined, so when he joins it, let no man separate. And so we looked at that a couple chapters ago. So continuing on, let's look at now, so Jesus addresses that and addresses, well, your premise is wrong in thinking that there is marriage in heaven like there is now. But now he's going to address the real point they're trying to make. He knows they're trying to show that there is no resurrection. And now he's going to address the real point of the dialogue, the real point of the conversation. So now in verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? So he knows, okay, you accept the book of Moses. Okay, let's just use that. In the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now he uses even the scripture that they do accept. He's going to use it to indict them and prove that they're wrong. Right? God self-identifies as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am, not I was, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead at this point, and from an earthly perspective, right? But God says, I am their God. And Jesus is saying, it's like he's saying, yes, they're dead, but they're living. right? They will be raised one day. And they're in, like if we look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we possibly could say they're in Abraham's bosom, right? They're not just simply worm food in the ground, and that's it, right? So he's currently their God. He can't be their God if they're only dead, but they are living, right? And so then Jesus says, you are quite wrong. And he's not just speaking, they're quite wrong, thinking that there's marriage in heaven. No, he's saying you're wrong because you deny the resurrection of the dead. That's why you're wrong. And some translations, I think, say something like, you're deceived, or you're self-deceived, or you're deceiving yourselves. You might have a translation that uses that kind of language. And so right, Jesus does not mince words with them. He's very direct in saying, no, you are wrong about this. How fascinating, how amazing would it be to kind of hear the tone in which he says that phrase, and kind of the look on his face speaking to them like that. You know, so again, like we, in the 21st century now, and in pop culture, we think of Jesus as like this, you know, kind of almost a sissy kind of figure, right? As if, oh, he would never call anybody out for anything. He's just all love, and he wore, you know, a tie-dye shirt with a peace sign on it. And he never confronted anybody on anything. That's from the devil, that image. No, Jesus was very direct and was not fearful to call someone out when they're wrong.
Yeah, I think that we have to discern the difference between people who are willfully deceiving themselves, if you will, or willfully ignorant of stuff, and people who are just ignorant because they haven't been taught.
Sure.
And we have to approach them in different ways. I think of Priscilla and Aquila coming to Apollos and drawing him aside and saying, hey, man, you don't know the whole story. Mm. And Apollos responded to that and went on and preached the full gospel. And then you think how Simon the Sorcerer was approached, who heard the gospel, accepted it, but wanted it for his own gain. And they're like, no, that ain't happening. So I think here Jesus is looking at people who had the truth, confronted the truth, chose not to believe the truth, and he confronts them in a very different way than the sinners who come to him and say, you know, I didn't get it, I don't know.
Absolutely, yeah, that's a great point. And it's a point that, yeah, should often be made, because we see Jesus dealing with certain people in different ways, right? Even with the disciples, right? The disciples come to him after a parable and they say, hey, we didn't quite get it. Can you please help us? Like they ask, can you explain the parable of the soils, right? In Mark chapter 4. And he explains it to them, right? He doesn't just say, you're quite wrong, and like he does with the Pharisees, right? Who he purposefully teaches them in parables because they're blind, because they refuse the revelation that has already been given to them, so he doesn't treat them in the same way. And then we look at Nicodemus, right, in John chapter 3. He deals with Nicodemus in a different way than he does the high priest, for example, because Nicodemus seems to be a little more, he's asking him honest questions, and Jesus will have an extended dialogue with him and will explain things because he knows he's asking honestly, versus where the Sadducees here, they're not asking honestly, they're just simply trying to trap him, right? They reject the truth that has been already revealed to them. So they're not just simply an innocent person trying to inquire of the truth and trying to learn from this teacher. No, they're trying to trap him. They think he's a fraud, and they're trying to show it to everybody. That's a great point that Nathan brings up. That's the difference. That's why we'll see Jesus dealing with different people in different ways. Because he sees their heart, he sees where they're really coming from. And is this person coming to me from an honest standpoint, and they really just simply want to know, and they really innocently are just ignorant of this and they want to learn more? Or do they just reject me and they just want to try to trap me? Right? And we can see the difference there. But yeah, that's a great point. Any lasting questions or comments? Yes.
I love the way you were just at the end of the first challenge. emphasizing the marvelous way that the Lord responds, and I know that you will be repeating what I'm sharing, but that's just the first of three. First of three times, and then he comes back with his question, whose son is the Christ? Which the only answer to that is that he's got to be both God and man. And after that, it says nobody dared to ask him any questions. It's a phenomenal package. First saw it in Matthew. Fascinating to see it. He did it three times as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's what we'll see next time. We'll see kind of someone else trying to come to him and ask a question, but based on Jesus' answer, it seems like he sees that the next one where someone comes to him and asks, which commandment is the greatest, which commandment is most important? It seems like perhaps this person is coming at it from a little more honesty, not just simply trying to trap him. And we'll look at that next week. But good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again and we just thank you for your word. Lord, we are just in awe of you and of just the wisdom which you have revealed to us in your word, in your scripture, your perfect word. And we pray that, Lord, that we would all see, Lord, the truth therein, that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would look forward to that day when all will rise again, when the sun returns, and we look forward to that day. Help to prepare us for that day, whether you come or whether we come to you, and Lord, maybe live in light of that, and we pray that you would bless our time now as we gather together again corporately here shortly, and that we would worship you faithfully in spirit and in truth, and that you would give Pastor John wisdom, and you would guide his lips to speak your truth and help all of us to receive it with open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.